The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Titus chapter 1, and in your notes to the doctrine of the pastor teacher. All right, God's plan is based on the principle of grace, and that is how he has called us to his plan. That is the method by which he functions towards us. And, of course, a part of the grace of God recognizes that we need to grow up spiritually, that we have to matriculate. We have to make adjustments in our thinking as we reject human viewpoint, various false ideas that we may have, and compare them to the cold, hard light of Scripture. That is why we are here, is to continue to set the Word of God before believers so that they can make adjustments in their thinking and more closely, ultimately, resemble the thinking of their Savior, because we recognize that the angelic conflict is largely fought in the mind. In the 6-inch space between your ears, this is where it all begins. So having good information is absolutely imperative, and that is what we are here to do, is to either give you new information or to reinforce the truth that you already have so that you can continue to glorify God in time and grow up spiritually. So it's time to deal with the sin nature. This is the enemy of doctrine. This is you are your own worst enemy in many ways. And, of course, this is a time to deal with that through the principle of rebound if necessary, to set aside the rulership of the STA and make certain that you are in fellowship. Whatever else you need to do beyond that, you should determine so that you can maximize your time in class and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can continue to assemble together, so that we can continue to function under the auspices of the local church as you have set forth in the dictates of Scripture. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary so that we can continue to pursue your plan at whatever level our positive volition allows us to. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the issue of the pastor-teacher. We are in Roman numeral 2, dealing with vocabulary terms that deal with the office of the pastor-teacher, the man that occupies that office, or his function, whereas the actual term, pastor, refers both to the office and to the man. It also refers to his function. Angelos is a more general term, say, that refers to his function. He is to be a messenger between God and a local congregation. He is the man whom God has put in charge of delivering the message of Scripture to his people. We were down now to point I. Presbyteros is the next one we are looking at. This is a word of Jewish origin. Now, this deals with, again, the office more, say, than his function or even his age, and denotes the fact that the pastor-teacher is the ranking spiritual authority and is to be treated with the appropriate respect. This term comes out probably, most likely, of the idea of the synagogue that was ruled by a group of elders that were men of some spiritual renown, or at least perceived to be, in that situation. And so this term is brought over as a very fitting term for God's assembly in the New Testament. Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And that is that Titus is responsible here first, and Paul will give him the qualifications here, very much in line with what we are seeing in 1 Timothy. With respect to the qualifications for the office of elder, which are, as we see, the same as the office of overseer. So the idea here is that the elder is to rule over the church, as it were, but to use his authority in a manner that is commensurate with God himself, as seen in the 1 Peter 5 passage, that if you are going to pastor, you should pastor according, as they have supplied in the New American Standard, according to the will of God. 5:1, though, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ. And so again, while we recognize apostles do not exist, nobody has apostolic authority and all of that, Peter here very much identifies himself with pastor teachers, although he is, again, a frontline apostle in the technical sense of the word. But he recognizes the job that he has to do and the job they have to do is remarkably similar. And so he encourages them as one, number one, who's been out there under the gun, as your fellow elder. I am in the front lines with you. I am fighting the good fight right beside you in that regard as I fulfill my apostolic function. And a partaker here of the glory to be revealed. So Peter recognizes that elders should recognize that they are, one, going to endure their share of the sufferings of Christ, just as he does. Which he witnessed in his flesh, although they did not, and that they are going to participate in the rewards as well. So when you are facing the tests of the ministry, what all they are, and they are varied, that you are doing it for the right reason, to share in that glory. And so he encourages them to shepherd the flock of God according to God, as God's standard. Do it as though God would do it himself. You know, I'm going to wear my little bracelet. What would God do? So everybody will know that I'm thinking about this. J here, hey, get oh my. Now, this participle, this is actually a participle, is generally used of those in positions of political authority, as per, say, Matthew 2:6, where we see this term used of political leaders. Well, in this case, actually, it refers to Christ himself, but, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, and by no means least among the leaders of Judah, out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then it's used also in that regard in Acts 7:10. And it's translated by the term governor. And he's talking about Joseph here. And God rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and over all his household. So there the term is translated governor. Although it is used only in Hebrews of pastor teachers, it indicates that the overseer is a leader that believers are to follow, an authority to whom one should willingly submit. Hebrews 13:7. I think the fear here, again, for all of us, or it is, I think, for most normal people, is that we're not so much afraid of authority as we are the abuse of authority. And so the concept of authority scares people. This guy has the right to tell me what to do. This guy has the right to look over my life. And yes, that's true. But to take that right and abuse it is one thing. To do it properly is quite another matter. Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And so we have to recognize that God gives human examples of doctrine. Unfortunately for you, I'm it. Tag, you're it. Now you can be it. You can be the human example of doctrine, but you have to have a leader to follow, a model, who is designed by God to emulate the truths of doctrine so that you can emulate him. And in that regard, the fact is you have to follow somebody. Either that or you become a law to yourself and you're an anarchist, whatever you want to do. Those are your only two options, really. You have to be your own God or you have to submit to God's plan, one or the other. Whichever one you decide to do, of course, that's your volition. That's your choice. God gave you that freedom, as he does for everybody. So the idea here is that look at the person who has led you. Follow his way of life. Think like he thinks. You think, I don't want to think like you think. Well, okay, you don't have to do it. But what are your other options? You're going to think like somebody thinks, or else, again, you're going to be a law to yourself, and you will figure out what you think is great, and then you'll lay hands on that, and everybody else will be an idiot. Well, I'm sorry. That's just not the way God's plan works. I wish I could tell you different sometimes, because it is a heavy responsibility to know that you have to model the truth of these things before people, and that they are supposed to be able to emulate you in every regard. And, of course, when you're aware of how far you fall short of the model of Jesus Christ, it becomes difficult at times. Also, 13:17, again, pytho here, trust or obey. The idea has be persuaded. That's what pytho means, to persuade someone of something. And if you're persuaded by somebody, then you trust them. And if you trust them, then you'll follow them. That's kind of how they get to this translation of obey from pytho. Obey your leaders and submit to them. What's hard for people to believe, I think, is that there is actually people. There are actually people who are not in it for themselves. There are actually people who want to do God's plan because they want to do it. They want to assimilate doctrine. They want to grow up. They want to lead properly. Then there are those who abuse the authority. I understand. I recognize that. That is a fact. I will not deny that. And so they tend to polarize people around themselves as though they are the only ones with the truth. Well, nobody is the only one with the truth. Other people have the truth. At whatever level they have it, they have it. And so they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And this is a heavy responsibility that you're going to have to answer as a pastor, not only for how you lived your Christian life, but for the way other people live theirs, the kind of doctrine that you taught them, the kind of model that you modeled, the kind of example that you set. And so here you have to do this, and again, let them do this with joy and not with grief. You don't want to be the kind of sheep out there that the pastor thinks of you and goes, oh, shudder, shudder. I wish I was dead when I think of that believer. You want to be the kind of believer that the pastor thinks of you and he smiles. And he's grateful because he sees your example, he sees your doctrine, he sees you applying, he sees you plugging away in your niche, remaining faithful to the tests you're under, to various things. And while I don't, again, you have to oversee things, but not unnecessarily so. I don't know what's going on in the individual private details of your lives. There's no way I could, unless I follow you around and spy on you, and I'm not going to do that. Therefore, I have to try to deal with the doctrine as it is set forth here, recognizing that the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit, does know what's going on in your lives. And so you prepare the teaching, and you, in many cases, like I said, I'm a month, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks ahead in the study. So things will happen between the time I prepare under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and then the time I teach. And then God the Holy Spirit has me in the right place at the right time. That's been my prayer for 17 years. It's my prayer every week. 17 years, in and out. This is it. God, let me be in the right place at the right time and give these people what they need. And as it turns out, works to my benefit too, because I get what I need. Although that's not necessarily my initial thought. The idea here is to teach the doctrine that people need at that given time, and whatever that may be. And how would I know what that is? No human being could know that. And so I either have to believe that, one, God has honored my prayer and answered it, or else I'm just an idiot thinking I'm teaching the right thing, and I'm just a moron. And you can't have moron without Ron to start with. Always remember that. So here you have to willingly submit, and that's a challenge, I know. Authority is a challenge for people, only when it's exercised, though. It's never a challenge up until then. It's academic until that point. And then when you exercise it, well, okay, that's a different ballgame. All right, so the hegeomai there, that is a new addition to the doctrine that I saw had left out before. Three steps to the pastorate. A, in order to begin, one must recognize that he has been chosen by Jesus Christ to occupy the office of pastor-teacher, as we see in Ephesians 4, 8, and 11, that Christ ultimately makes this determination. B, generally, if not exclusively, this is manifested by a recognition and desire to hold the office. very early in the Christian way of life. 1 Timothy 3:1, again, the passage we just studied, if any man aspires to the office, and some men do, most men don't, but some men do. And so, and as I have talked with people over the years, it doesn't take you 20, 25, 30 years to figure out that you're supposed to be a pastor. People that tell me, I've been a believer for 40 years and I just now figured out I'm supposed to be in the ministry. Well, good Lord. Either you're an idiot or Jesus is. One of you is really stupid. Because why would he have not told you this before? I have some real questions about people that are 30 years on doctrine and then suddenly decide they've got the gift, as it were. Again, I use the term gift in an advised sense there. But still, the point is, you've wasted 30 years of your Christian life and you were supposed to be in the ministry? Wait a minute. Perhaps you're just nuts. Maybe that's it. I haven't talked to very many people, the vast, vast majority of fundies, even, out there recognized pretty early on, man, yeah, I'm supposed to, I need to get prepared for this. And they do something about it. Now, they may not do the right things, but they at least do something about it. They had the recognition. I had the recognition with absolutely zero doctrine to speak of. I mean, it was within 6 months of the time I was saved, I knew that I had a desire to be a communicator. And people figure this out pretty quick, I think. But one would expect, now, if Jesus Christ has appointed you to this office, wouldn't he let you know pretty early on? Or is he just hiding this information from certain people for 30 years because he's mean? No, I don't think so. C, one must be a male. There is no such thing as a female overseer, as 1 Timothy 2:12 acknowledges that Paul did not allow women to occupy positions of authority. It's not so much to exercise authority, although with the position comes the opportunity to exercise authority. The idea here is I don't allow a woman to be a teacher or to be an authority over a man. Therefore, this would rule women out as pastors. And secondly, of course, again, in 1 Peter 3:2 there, it is necessary for the overseer to be a man of one woman. It is necessary to be a man, a male. This isn't hard for me. How can people miss this? I mean, the text is very, very plain. Well, they ignore it because they want to. D, one must pursue the appropriate training under the Timothy principle, where existing leaders are responsible. Following apostolic, of course, apostolic authority is going to be gone shortly in Timothy's life. And so existing leaders put in place by the apostles, and say men like Timothy, men like Titus, whoever they appointed in various cities and towns, say on Crete or in Ephesus or wherever else, are responsible to take the good deposit of doctrine that has been entrusted to them and under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to deal with people, men, males, who manifest a desire to be trained and to further the plan of God through being in the ministry. So the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so we have to make decisions. You know, this last round, again, it's kind of humorous to me, the last round of seminary, I remember when I was at the orientation, you know, the orientation was so tough that three people quit. Now that is a tough seminary. Three people quit and we haven't even done one class. That is a tough place to be, I guess. Or maybe they weren't supposed to be there in the first place. Perhaps that's the option. And God weeds people out of these things, as he should. And we have to be responsible for weeding people out sometimes. If a person cannot keep up with the academics required in order to be trained, how are they going to keep up with studying? If they can't, again, in the whole concept of Beast Barracks, a boot camp, what are they doing in boot camp? I love that movie, An Officer and a Gentleman. I am here by any means, fair or foul, to trip you up. I am going to take you out. If you show the slightest sign of weakness, you are done. I am not going to entrust a $1 million jet to an idiot. And so, and he, he dealt with them in terms of their morals. He dealt with them in terms of their academics. He dealt with them in terms of their physicality. He dealt with them in terms of every aspect of their life. that would impact what it meant to be a good pilot. And so the idea here is that is what pastors have to do at a certain level. They have to weed out the suckers, those people who are pretenders. Oh, I want to be in the ministry. Oh, do you? Are you sure? Okay. Well, here's the game then. And so you have to deal with that, and you have to be discerning, and you have to have some discretion with regard to people. I'm not just going to take anybody under my wing and say, okay, sure, I'll help you, I'll train you. You're going to have to manifest a lot of things to me before I would do it. And then even after that fact, let's assume you go through the training and you get all that. God doesn't initially necessarily just give you a church just because you're ready, as it were. So one, this includes the necessary academic training in the original languages, eisegetics and systematic theology. These are, again, indispensable. Proper hermeneutical techniques need to be taught. How to function under the literal grammatical hermeneutic. How not to allegorize. Even people in the doctrinal movement take passages and allegorize the hell out of them. Doctrinal movement, well, whatever that is. But the point is, they allegorize. They take the not the plain meaning of the text and expound upon it, but they read new meanings into it. They don't exegete, they eisegete. And the fact is, that's a very dangerous game. Because when you're up there eisegeting in front of your congregation, they don't know. How could they? Well, unless, you know, their doctrine tells them, ding, 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 ding. This isn't what the passage is saying. I remember when I first got on doctrine, and I've been, actually it was when I was in seminary, that wasn't too long after I first got on doctrine, but I remember reading these proof texts and doctrines, and I would think, am I an idiot, or does this text not say that? Does this not prove that point? And so that's one of the dangers. I mean, I still find myself falling into it sometimes. I'll cite a verse, and I'll think, wait a second. Or somebody will point out, wait a minute, that verse doesn't prove that point. Oh. Maybe I better rethink it then. And so you've got, again, we can't teach humility. Only God can teach you that. You have to supply the humility to be able to humble yourself out there and say, well, okay, I'm going to go to seminary. I'm going to sit here. I'm going to listen. And I'm going to set aside, because, you know, inevitably, as men are, they're pretty sure they got their act together. And they come to the first year of seminary, and they're certain they know doctrine. They've got this all wired pretty much. And so God kicks the living daylights out of them. Drop kick me, Jesus, through the goalposts of life. That is what you say when you sign up for seminary. And he does. But he, you know what a drop kick is, don't you? You bounce him first and then kick him? Well, that's the nature of beast barracks. That's the way it's designed to be. Because if you can't bear up under that, how are you going to bear up under the strain of running a congregation and teaching regularly and all the things that may be required? Maybe working a full-time job. Studying and teaching and doing all the things that are necessary in order to get your ministry completed. And so you would have to train. One of the things is that, of course, you'd have to look at certain men and say, look, you need some skill. You polish up your speaking skills. You've got to be able to teach. And that doesn't just mean the academic aspect of it. You've got to be able to get up before a group and command their attention and keep their attention. We don't have to liven up doctrine. If you find the Bible boring, well, that's your business. But on the other hand, again, we don't have to dull it down either. So I understand that academic disciplines are difficult enough in the first place. But I can remember being in school. How easy is it to learn when you're in a closed environment and there are no distractions and everything's perfect? Well, that certainly makes it easier. Now pretend you're 12 years old and there's an open window and you see kids outside playing baseball. And your mind begins to wonder. And it's 95 degrees in Oklahoma. And this is back before they had air conditioning in the classroom. Some of us remember that. Old timers. We remember what it was like sitting in school with no air conditioning. And how easy is it then to learn? 6 times 9 is, he's stealing third. And you know, kids anyway, I mean, they're easily distracted as it is. So you're sitting there, well, that makes it very difficult. I mean, how are you going to learn under that environment? Can you imagine if there were 90 different distractions in here today? Let's turn the TV on. What channel are you going to watch? Well, no, it's going to be difficult enough to learn. So again, you have to be able to teach people, you have to be able to keep their attention, hopefully, and have all the skills, the necessary academic skills, the speaking skills to do this. Two, this should also include the observation of an established pastor teacher. Like it or not, we don't have any other method to do this. You say, well, I don't think any pastors out there know what they're doing. Where are you going to learn? Oh, you're the only one who knows what they're doing. Oh, I get it. You're an idiot. No, of course you have to observe somebody who's already doing it. And assume, let's go for the giant leap of faith here, that God put him in the ministry, and that he's blessed him, and that you could learn from his example. Leap of faith, I know, but such is the case. So, again, who is functioning properly in an established local church. And this involves all the details of running the local church, of having a group of deacons and making decisions and all of these things. So there's no other way, as far as I can tell, to do it. You've got to observe. And this is the big mistake the fundies make. Some guy recognizes he wants to be in the ministry. They send him off to Talbot or to Dallas or to Wheaton, God help him. And they send him out to these seminaries. They basically disassociate themselves from their own local church. And they go off, and if they even bother joining another church, who knows if they will or not, they might, you know, because a good fundy at least goes to church on Sunday and Wednesday anyway. And so he's out there completely cut off from any environment of the local church to speak of in which he's supposed to be functioning and be observing. And he gets what kind of example? Who knows? Who knows what kind of example he's getting? And so you send these guys off, and they just become casualties in many cases. And what are they learning in the seminaries? Well, study this, but don't worry. You won't need it when you get into the ministry. Why study it then? Why waste my time with Greek and Hebrew if I'm not going to use it? And yet this is, in fact, what goes on week in, week out, year in, year out in these seminaries. And they send them out with their degrees. I've got a bachelor's in theology. I've got a master's in theology. I'm a PhD, piled higher and deeper. And guess what? They're not prepared in any real way to run a church or to deal with the challenges of the ministry. So, and you can learn, and obviously, you know, ideally you'd like every pastor to function all the time perfectly, but none of us do. And so you can learn from the negative example you see sometimes. We're doing this doctrine again? Haven't we studied this doctrine every year for the last 50 years? Aren't there any other doctrines? Sometimes you see pastors just do doctrines as filler. I have never been guilty of that. That I can say before God with my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have never done that. I only teach a doctrine if I think it's germane to the text. So we're not going to pull out pastor teacher again until we come to some text that really demands it be reviewed. And I've noticed, I looked at my doctrines, I may do a doctrine only once every 5 years. I don't review even important doctrines. I don't review them just endlessly. Sometimes that's just a way of filler. You don't have to bother studying. Gives you a week off. That to me is reprehensible. If any man out there is doing that, a pox on him. A pox on him. People should not be doing that. That is inappropriate. You bet. If you don't delight in the study, well, then there's something wrong. You should enjoy studying. I know it's work. I mean, I do it all the time. But I enjoy it, even when it's challenging. And sometimes when it's the most challenging, that's when it's the most rewarding. As we were talking the other day, there's nothing better than to stand back at the end of the day and look at a job well done and just rejoice in the fact that God blessed you and you did it. And every man here, and hopefully every woman, knows what I'm talking about. That you say, you know, I put in a good day today. I did right and God blessed me. And I'm happy about it. That is satisfying. I don't have to have somebody come by and pat me on the back. Boy, Ron, you did a good job today. Doesn't matter if anybody pats you on the back. You know. You know all by yourself. Well, E, following the academic preparation, the candidate is often put on hold for further testing, growth, and spiritual preparation. This time may allow him to discard any tendencies toward arrogance. One of the things we saw there, don't put a new guy in the ministry, a new convert. And so even among people who have been around for some time, I mean, I had, quote, How can you pastor a church when you don't even know what you're doing? But I had a church as a fundee. I was the pastor. And then I had to dump that because I realized I wasn't prepared, go to seminary. And then after that, God gave me 3 more years of kicking me around to knock some of the stuff out of me that I needed to lose. I needed to jettison. And, of course, nobody thinks they're arrogant. I mean, how many times do people walk up and you say, yeah, I'm really an arrogant so-and-so? And I'm proud of it. I'm that arrogant. I'm proud of my arrogance. I got more arrogance than you can imagine. Nobody does it. Nobody thinks they're arrogant. But over the years, as I look back, I see, oh, that's what God was doing. Oh, I had to jettison that. Oh, now I see. So, again, this may result, of course, again, the arrogance factor. One of the most dangerous creature on the planet. The first-year seminary student, after his first year, he knows. And then the second year, he finds out, well, maybe he doesn't know everything. And the third year, he realizes, you know, the teachers aren't as smart as I used to think they were. Because now I'm getting some real knowledge. I'm getting some real skills here. And still then, after that, you have to get past all of that and say, well, look, this is all a grace operation. God doesn't need me. Last time I checked, before 1954, was God's plan doing all right before November 25th? I think so. And whenever the date of my death is or the rapture, will his plan be doing okay then without me? Probably. I'm willing to risk it. Of course it will. And so you recognize it's a grace opportunity to share in the glory of God and to share in the lives of people. And I can't imagine any higher calling, to be honest with you. It is a fine work he desires to do. It is a commendable work. F, God the Holy Spirit will bring the pastor-teacher candidate together with his right congregation at the proper time. This relationship is not to be pursued, just as right man, right woman is not to be pursued. God the Holy Spirit makes you an overseer. That's what Acts 20:28 says. And so we don't encourage young men or young women to go out pursuing people of the opposite sex to try to establish a relationship. Neither do we encourage seminary graduates to run around and see if they can find a church. You wait, and God will bring it to you. And when the people called me from here, I was in New Mexico skiing, or Colorado skiing, I guess. I was in Colorado skiing. But the point is, I wasn't pursuing it. I mean, skiing is about the furthest away you can get for pursuing a church. So I was on vacation. I wasn't worried about it at that level. Of course I wanted one. Yeah, of course the desire's there. Of course that was there. But I recognized, well, God will have to bring this about in his time. And when he does, it's obvious to everybody. It's obvious to everybody involved. I remember my boss, Dan Brown, at the shoe store, when I came down here to candidate, when I came back, he goes, oh, I've just got a feeling. I got a feeling I'm about to lose my best employee. And I said, well, you know, who knows yet? They haven't called back. He goes, oh, I don't know. I have a feeling. I have a sense about this. And it was evident to him. As it was evident to me, it was as evident to everybody that was here at that time. Yeah, you're our guy for about a year. You don't expect to stick with you forever, do you? No, this isn't a marriage. It's like a marriage, yes, in that regard. It's permanent as far as I know, unless I become disqualified or, quit or tube it spiritually or whatever else. No, I'm not allowed to just go out looking for better women. You know, more money. No, that's inappropriate. So Acts 20:28 says here, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And when the Holy Spirit is in it, it is evident to everybody. And that's why, you know, when people reject the Scripture, some people reject the Scripture because they say, well, it was written by man. I can't accept that. Well, the man that was writing, that was in the moment there with the Holy Spirit, he knew. And then when other people reject the Scripture and they say, I can't accept the canon of Scripture because it was established by men. Well, don't you think these men were in the moment there and the Holy Spirit was in it and they recognized what was to be here and what was not? what was absolutely scriptural, what isn't. You go read the early church fathers, even the late first century, second century fathers. And their writings are nothing like what you read in the scripture. They are simply a rehash of the scripture. And they will quote Paul, and they will quote Peter, and they will do all this. But they don't write with the same degree of inspiration, and you can tell just by reading them. They're different. So, again, here God the Holy Spirit brings us together. You don't pursue it. How could you pursue it? How would you know? It's the same way with the right man, right woman. How would you know? You've got to allow God to do this. And when God formed Eve out of the rib of Adam, did he not bring her to him? Did he not set the situation up? Yes, he did. G, after being formally ordained by the sponsoring local church. Now, this involves a whole process. Again, the deacons are in on this now. Because they're going to have to lay hands on this guy and say, yes, our church believes this man is qualified to teach the truth. And the ordination process, while people don't like rules and such, Paul abided by this with Timothy even. He had him ordained by his own local church there in that area where he lived. And Paul didn't skip this. And if Paul didn't skip it, why in the world do you think we should? So you have to ordain a man. You have to say, yes, this man's qualified. Yes, this man is able. Yes, we lay hands on this man. I.e., we are saying to you with every degree of certainty that we've got that this man will do right by you spiritually. Now, that's an awesome thing to have to say about somebody. That's why Paul, what did he tell Timothy? Don't lay hands on any man quickly. You better observe him. You better be careful. So once he is ordained, the man now enters the office of pastor-teacher, fully capable of spiritually feeding himself and a congregation. There, 1 Timothy 4:16, which deals with Timothy's public teaching ministry, and that this man is able to, we would say, lead you to maturity, to give you the straight and narrow of the truth. Now, obviously, if we were to ordain someone, and he went out and he became a wreck, at the time we ordained him, all we said was, at that moment, he's qualified. Now, he can blow it, but at that moment, we said, he'll do right by you. So pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure deliverance both for yourself and for those who hear you. Salvation, not phase one salvation, clearly. I mean, Timothy's going to save him by teaching doctrine? No. No, this is a phase two deliverance from the power of the sin nature and phase three deliverance from loss at the Bema. Because, again, if you don't know the divine good production, if you don't know the application that's incumbent at a particular time, you're going to lose reward. The idea that you can just be in fellowship and you're just gaining reward willy-nilly on your way to the rapture is foreign to me, frankly. I don't buy that. You're in fellowship, you're called upon to think the right thing, to say the right thing, and to do the right thing. And it is these applications that accrue reward to the believer. Again, you've got to start with being in fellowship, plus Bible doctrine, plus divine good production, equals SG3. That is the formula, as far as I know. So again, you're capable of feeding yourself. I mean, I nourish myself on the Word of God just like you're nourished by it. Only I get it slightly differently, I guess, in that I get it in the study and you get it in Bible class. Well, for the principle of right pastor and right congregation explained, I started using abbreviation so I didn't have to type this out every time. It is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, A, here to place an individual right pastor with a particular group of believers, right congregation, in a specific geographic locale. Now, we are of the opinion also that tapes, phone hookups, other forms of getting doctrine, while you may learn some knowledge, if you're not in a properly functioning local church, there are so many applications you cannot make. Let every man give. Are you going to give money to your tape recorder? What are you going to do? Just lay it on it every week? And you call that supporting the truth. Oh, no, I'll send my money to where I'm getting my tapes from. That sounds strangely like merchandising the Word of God to me, but, you know, I'm weird that way. So they'll accept money for, you know, their tapes. And many of them, of course, they don't even try to get around this. They basically tell you the tapes are $5. For a $5 offering, you can receive the following. And wait, there's more. you know. At least those infomercials, they always have there's more. You buy a tape from some funding ministry, that's all you get is the tape. You don't get a back scratcher or, you know, anything else to go with it. An extra spatula, you know, the kinds of things they give away. So you have to be number one in a particular geographic locale. Nobody's ministry is a state or a nation, or better yet, the world. The world is my congregation. It's hard to get them all in here. But, you know, we'll try. No, not even all of Florida. I you know how much heat I took when Stuart got that church up there? There were people coming down on me like I was such an idiot that, my God, Stuart's invaded your cannon. I'm like, what? Yeah, I felt real threatened. I was like, well, he ain't going to last. No, I was kidding. I was kidding. He didn't invade my cannon. It was an hour and 20 minutes up there during season where he's at. You want to drive an hour and 20 minutes to Bible class? I don't think so. I don't. I'm lucky to make it down here 15 minutes in fellowship. Can you imagine an hour and 20? I'd be a raving basket case by the time I got to class. Stuart didn't invade my cannon. It's a different geographic area. It's a whole different ball. Look at all the millions of people he's got up there, and he can't attract anybody other than a bunch of kids who are positive. Well, good for him. He's got the youngest congregation on record. I'll have to give him that. But he faithfully hangs in there every week in his own house, teaching these people, doing right by them, working a job, his wife working. And I tell you what, I'm as proud of him as I can be. Invading my cannon? Are you nuts? No, he didn't invade my cannon. Yeah, I can make it up there out of season in an hour. But I still don't want to drive an hour to Bible class, do you? I don't. I didn't view this as an invasion or a violation of the canon at all. So Sarasota, Bradenton, Venice, I'd say 30. You know, some people will drive 40, 50 minutes to get the Bible class. Most people won't. If they're that far away, they'll eventually begin to start missing. It becomes too much. So here again, God, the Holy Spirit, has to do it. Particular geographic locale, you know. B, the unnamed doorkeeper in John 10, 2 and 3, is the Holy Spirit who sets up. He's the one who gives access to the sheep. He is invisible sort of in that, it wasn't a parable exactly, it was a figure of speech, but he's almost invisible in that thing. And he's invisible in a lot of things, but he's still very functional and active. C, the Holy Spirit supplies only one overseer for one flock. Each pastor teacher is restricted geographically to the area in which God places him. To the pastor of the church at Ephesus, to the messenger, write. Smyrna, to the messenger, write. To the pastor in Thyatira, write. And so these particular places. And so, well, one of the things we see, by the time even of Revelation, it appears to me there was only one local church in most of these cities, no matter how big they were. One seriously functioning local church. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't various offshoots and all that, various weird sects, because these sects began to pop up even from the time Paul's writing in Timothy there in the late, early 60s AD, and they continued to flourish for some time. And so you could have a bunch of weirdness, but it appears by the time of this writing, it's not unusual for there to just be apparently one local church per city. So here again also 2 Corinthians 10, 13 through 16, where Paul acknowledges the principle of the canon. And that's why, you know, we had somebody from another local church. They saw our website and sent a request. They wanted to get some tapes or doctrines or whatever. And so I directed them right back to the pastor in their area. I said, hey, you've got a pastor in your area. You need to follow him. Is it flattering when people want your information? They say, oh, you're really a great teacher. Yeah, I know. I'm all over that. Of course it's flattering, but does it violate a principle? Yeah, in this case it does. So you can't do that. Paul even acknowledged the principle of the canon, and he didn't overstep his, is what he says to the Corinthians. Hey, I didn't overstep my canon. And we have this. So 2 Corinthians here, 10, 13 through 16, but we will not boast beyond our measure, within the measure of the canon. That's the sphere. And that, so you got this geographical sphere, as it were, in which you operate. And for Paul, because he had an apostle, his was extended. I recognize that. But each pastor, teacher, they just have their particular sphere. And they just have to do right within that sphere. They don't have to be concerned with what's outside that sphere in that regard. They just do right in that sphere, which God apportioned to us as a measure. See, God determines the boundaries of the canon, not men. And so you just have to acclimate to the will of God. So God provides this area of authority, this area of operation, and that's all you have. And why would you want more than that? Believe me, just functioning with the believers you have is enough. For we are not overextending ourselves. For if we did not reach to you, as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we shall be, even within our sphere, enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. And so Paul acknowledges this principle. But again, some people take the principle of the canon and they go to some weird extreme that's not envisioned by Scripture. Well, my canon is Florida. Stuart's got to leave. No, it's not. It's how it's when where people can conveniently get to you. C or D here, this system does not lend itself to believers pursuing doctrine under a plurality of teachers, since the geographic constraints would make it difficult, if not impossible. 2 Timothy 4:3, where we're warned that in the last days, that there's going to come a time when people are busy pursuing a plurality of teachers. Now, in the first century AD, this wasn't really truly possible, because you were limited very, very much by your geography and constraints. You couldn't readily travel for 3 hours to go listen to some other guy teach on a regular basis. But with the advent of technology, tapes, internet, books, these kinds of things. Books in the first century weren't even so much of an issue because they were relatively expensive. If you had books, you were probably fairly well off. So this didn't lend itself to a plurality of teachers. But now in our day, of course, we have this new test. Oh, I'm going to listen to 9 different guys and I'll sort out the truth. Oh, you've become effectively then your own pastor. You can say whatever you like, but that's effectively what it is. So on the one hand, we can't take the extreme position. If you ever listen to anybody else, you are out of God's will and God's going to kill you. No, I don't buy that. You're going to be exposed to things. But why would you pursue consistent teaching under 2, 3, 4 different teachers? I would only do that if I wasn't getting fed by the guy that was supposed to be feeding me. And if that's the case, then maybe I need to get into another local church, if that's the case. So 4:3 here, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Why? Because sound doctrine's too difficult for some people. The standards are high. I mean, let's face it. Look at what we're looking at here for the pastor. The standards are high. When we get into the deacons, the standards are going to be high. The standards are high for women. All of that with the wife, mother, homemaker niche. That's a hard niche. Only if you've got a man. Other than that, it's pretty easy. But the fact is, again, if you're not getting sound doctrine, that's a whole different issue. But now it's people that won't endure sound doctrine because it grates against the STA. Because God is going to, by the end of this whole thing, I believe, personally, there's a verse in Hebrews that says, he who shook the earth once is going to shake it again. And I think there's a pretty big spiritual shaking going on, even while we speak. And God's going to find out who's serious. By the time the end of all of this is over, everybody's feet are going to be put to the fire to see what they're made of. I mean, in this academic setting, how many people right now are positive and happy? Okay, when you're under the test Wednesday, how many people are going to be positive and happy and applying and doing all the things that they have to do? That's the challenge for us. Here in Bible class, in some ways, it's relatively easy. But then out there in the cold, hard light of the world, it's a different place. It's the angelic conflict. I'm guessing, and I'm not certain of it, but obviously our country has become the haunted of every unclean and hated spirit. And so the demons are active. You think they're just sitting around here thinking, oh, well, we got nothing to do. We'll just kick back. No, they're messing with people. They're messing with institutions. They're messing with all kinds of things. How do they do it? I don't know. But I assume that part of this time in Bible class is sacred to God. And I assume he keeps them at bay for us so we can concentrate, focus, learn, and grow. But then out there in the world, he doesn't necessarily keep them off of us. And so they may be very active in your life, working on you, tempting you, all the things they might do. Under the cover of darkness, of course, because you can't see them. You can't feel them. You can't touch them. They're smarter than you. They've got more experience than you. They have way more in terms of the overall big picture of things than we've got. And they're incredibly evil. So that's the good news today. Your enemy is incredibly evil, smarter than you, stronger than you, more experience, and you can't see him. But God will protect you. Put on the full armor of God. We've got provision for all of this fight. So again, 2 Timothy 4:3, they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They want to hear it the way they want to hear it. We call it Operation Q-Tip. Let me tickle your ears today. How do you want to hear it, dear brother? I'll say it that way. I want the cistern to speak up so we know how they want to hear it. I mean, we can't teach hard passages that challenge us because we don't want to hear that. Speak to us, as they said in the Old Testament. Speak to us smooth words. Yeah. There's a man whose speech is like oil. He's not to be trusted. He's the salesman type. You know what a salesman does, don't you? Tells you what you want to hear. So you'll buy his product. See, I don't have that luxury. I can't just tell you what you want to hear. I have to tell it to you the way it is in here. And I didn't write this, so fortunately that gets me off the hook there. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own STA lusts. This goes right along the trends of the STA. The STA wants to hear certain things. It likes certain things. You have certain predilections in your life, certain trends, certain patterns. There are things that appeal to you that don't appeal to me. Some people like smoking cigars. Some people don't. Some people like wine. Other people go, eh. Some people like to swim. Other people like to jog. And these are all obviously benign things. Some people like light beer. Some people like dark beer. People have their trends. Certain things appeal to you. Some people like opera. Why would I want to listen to somebody singing in Italian? What good does that do me, or German? I don't speak Italian or German. I need the interpreter. I need the guy that can interpret tongues. And to go to the opera, what's he saying? Well, he's saying, whatever. So other people like, some people like culture. Some people like water sports. Other people are deathly afraid of the water. So whatever your trends may be, well, now you get into sinful trends. Things that appeal to your sinful trend. Some people, arrogance appeals to them. Other people, that's just not their deal. Other people, lust appeals to them, sex lust. Other people, that's just not their thing. They can take it or leave it. There are some men, it's a fight for them to walk by the bar with the naked women dancing, Other men, they would never think about going in there. It's not a temptation to them. So whatever your trends may be, pride, lust, greed, some people, money, and the details of life, that just trips their trigger. Other people, take it or leave it. If you have it, fine. If you don't, who cares? Again, whatever might get you. Some people pursue pleasure. Other people, they don't even care to be happy. It's just their deal. I mean, that's the thing. So, again, they lay up these teachers. Why? Because these teachers are saying what they want to hear, the way they want to hear it. And so the pastor that won't compromise, well, he's persona non grata in that status then because he's not doing that. So he, therefore, by definition, your right pastor is the man in your geographic locale that you have identified as accurately teaching doctrine and you are willing to follow. And this ultimately, of course, now this has gotten me into trouble with some pastors because this leaves the choice up to the believer. Whereas some people have taught that once you're here, you're here. You can't go anywhere. Welcome to the Hotel California. You can check out. You just can't leave. Yeah, you can. How could I stop you in the first place? And then some people, God help them, if they relocate to another doctrinal church, then they're persona non grata. My God, how could you do that? You are negative. I am? Wow, I thought I was applying doctrine. I must be really negative because I thought I was applying doctrine. I'm so negative I don't even know it. Well, at least you're oblivious. That's good. No, are you kidding me? Now, if you go out and become a Mormon, yeah, I could say, well, yeah, there's something wrong there. You know, or a JW. You going to be a witness of Jehovah? Yeah, well, okay, they're weird. But they teach patent false doctrines. They teach Jesus wasn't God's son. They teach Jesus wasn't deity. They have all kinds of weird teachings. So, again, you have to make the choice. This leaves the choice up to the believer, though, and some pastors do not like this. I can tell you, I have heard it. They do not like this, that the believer gets the choice of their own spiritual life. But I don't know any other way to approach this. Would I like it if any of you left here and moved to wherever, Wichita Falls or Oklahoma City or Long Island? No, of course I wouldn't. I mean, I love you. I don't want you to go anywhere. But, and it might hurt my feelings. But is it doctrinally wrong? No. I can't take that position that it's doctrinally wrong to do that. So, one, over the years there has been some question as to whether or not a sheep may have more than one shepherd. Over the course, again, using this analogy, I know you're not really sheep, I know you're believers, functioning, living human beings. But using this analogy, can you have more than one shepherd over the course of his phase two? Two, certainly a believer may have more than one overseer. Cannot have more than one overseer by the definition of the word. I mean, the word is singular and it's an overseer and it's you can only have one at a time, and that overseer must be able to see him by the very definition of the word. If I can't see you, how can I oversee you? It's impossible. 2 Timothy 4:3. So this is, again, the plurality of teachers thing. Okay, can you have a plurality of teachers? No. Can you move from one doctrinal church to another? Yes. And if you can't, that is very spooky to me. That is very close to a cult mentality. That is very, very scary to me. And I mean, we get accused of being a cult often enough as it is. But to take that position, to me, that puts us in the actual status. But again, I'm not encouraging any of you to leave, and I want you to. But if you did, I'd still have to pray for you and hope the best for you. No, I'm going to draw pictures of you and throw darts at them if you leave. Draw pictures. I get a digital camera before you go. Take a picture of you. I hate them. I hate them. I hate them. No, I can't do that. What kind of doctrine is that? That is very weird to me. Okay, time's up. We'll stop here, take our normal 20-minute break, and pick up here in our second session.